me. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today and we declare with the songwriter that we stand in awe of you. You are too marvelous even for words. And Father, as we've looked in your word in previous weeks about how you have created this world out of nothing and by your word alone, and when we see this world in its vast array, we see the work of your hands, the sun, the moon, and the stars that you flung into space, the work of your fingers. We see the beauty of the sunshine and the grass and the trees and the flowers. We stand in awe of you. We stand amazed at you. And then we stand amazed, Lord, at how you, in light of all of your excellencies, in light of your amazing creation, how you could be mindful of us men, mere men and women, humans, weak and creaturely as we are. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you would even care for him? And then we marvel all the more, Lord, when we consider that we're not just creatures given a task in the garden, but we are sinners that have failed spectacularly in all that you've called us to do. We've rebelled against you. We've sinned against you. And it is amazing. It's utterly shocking to us and yet wonderful that you in your love and mercy and compassion would pursue us and send your son to die for us. And then by your Holy Spirit to call us and to regenerate us and to save us. Father, we stand in awe of you. What a salvation this is. What a God you are. And I pray that these truths would never, never be taken lightly by any of us. That the wonder and the majesty and the sheer amazement of the whole thing would never be lost on us. Father, forgive us for how we have treated your truth and your Christ and our salvation flippantly, how we've taken it for granted. Lord, forgive us for even thinking for a split second that there was something desirable or something delightful about us that you just had to have and had to be in a relationship with. Father, let us see only your mercy. Let us see only your sheer grace. Lord, may we only see Christ. When we come before you, knowing that you're such a God, it gives us comfort. It gives us confidence to enter before you and to plead with you to continue to work in us and to change us by your word. We're confident because we know that you, having begun this good work, you're going to be faithful to complete it to the day of consummation. You're going to bring us to glory. And so, Savior, we can rest in you. We can trust you. You will hold us fast. There's not one of us that will be lost. Father, give us that confidence. Give us that courage as we live day to day in this world, as we struggle against sin, as we fight the devil, as we struggle against tendencies that we have that are just inborn in us. Would you give us that confidence that's found only in Jesus Christ? And we come also boldly and confidently asking you to move and act in the lives of those who desperately need you at this time, who are in desperate need of your healing touch. And so we think especially today of our friend Sean Randall, son of Keith and Ellie Randall, Carlene's brother and sister-in-law. And as he is in the hospital now and in bad condition, we ask, Father, that you would preserve his life and that you would uphold him and give him health and strength, that you would ease any burden from his parents' mind, that they would rest in you and find comfort in you, that they would find a shelter underneath your arms, your wings, as it were, your pinions. May they find that shelter to be comfort. And Father, would you move and act just like you speak a creative word into the dark and chaotic blackness and wateriness that was the original creation and ordered it and brought life out of chaos, we ask that you would bring health and life and vitality out of death. And we pray this also for our dear friend Monty Godet, as he continues to be racked in pain and plagued with all manner of physical difficulty, as he's recently suffered a stroke, and as he has now been taken off pain medication for the purpose of diagnostics, we ask, Father, that you would draw near to him and strengthen him. Father, strengthen also our dear sister Teresa, as she feels weak and as she feels like it's hard to bear more of this after 5 or more years of endless difficulty. I ask that in her weakness you would be strong and that she would rest in you and find in your arms comfort and protection and rest. Father, we would be bold to pray and to ask you again to restore our brother Monty to full health and vitality, that he might live out the bulk of the rest of his days, the balance of his years in wholehearted, committed service to you. Lord, we know his burden for his family, that they might come to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in recent weeks he's been able to open up Scripture to a number of his family members to share with them the good news that's found in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would, first of all, allow that to bear fruit, even immediately, Lord. We ask that you would draw family members from the Godets and from the Millers into your kingdom through the witness and through the word that comes from Monty and Teresa. And we pray also, Father, that you would restore our brother to them soon in the fullness of health, that he might continue to live and serve and move and love and open up Scripture to those who need it. Lord, we would also ask you for the son of our friend, Pastor Jerry Fulmer, at Hunt Baptist Church. We ask for your mercies to fall upon Caleb as he has been in the hospital for the last week or so with very severe intestinal problems. Lord, a diagnosis is likely that he is suffering from Crohn's disease. And as he has endured bleeding internally, and as he is now just being sustained with nutrients by a tube, Lord, we ask that you would raise this young boy, this 8-year-old boy, to health. I thank you for the home that he's a part of, the family that he's in. I thank you for the truth that he hears regularly. I ask that you would work in his heart and save him from this early age. And we ask now again boldly that you would raise him and restore him to health. Father, on top of all of these difficulties that we see in our friends and our loved ones, we are also mindful all of the difficulties in our lives, the sin, the anxieties, the burdens that we carry. We ask, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enable us to see you as the rest and the rock that you are, that we would take shadow, that we would take rest and comfort in the shadow of the Almighty. Speak to us now these truths as we open up your word. May we not grow hardened by them, but may we be humbled by them and desire to grow and into deeper and deeper degrees of grace and truth and faithfulness. We pray this for our good, but ultimately for your eternal glory and the eternal glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. I hope you've been enjoying our study in the book of Genesis, a study that we're calling Foundations, in view of the fact that this book of beginnings, as it's called, really establishes fundamental truths about God and about us as creatures and about the world. Last week we looked at the foundational truth about food. may have struck you as a bizarre topic, but being the Memorial Day weekend, it was an appropriate topic, and I trust that you didn't have any problem applying that sermon a little bit later when you went home or perhaps the next day. It's easy to apply a sermon on food. This week, I hope that you'll wait to apply the sermon, that you won't do it immediately, and that's because we're going to be dealing with the topic of rest. Okay, so don't feel like you have to apply it immediately. We're going to have a little bit of work to do before we can rest anyways, because as we come to this topic, it's not as straightforward a topic as perhaps some of the other ones are. Okay, and so we're going to have to be diligent. We're going to have to do some digging and some careful thinking. And by the way, if you want more help in terms of thinking carefully and listening carefully as we work together through books of the Bible and sermons, I would encourage you, if you're not already attending, to attend our adult Sunday school class, the Oaks class, that meets up here at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. And we're going through a short series there on how to listen well to sermons. I'm sure it'll prove to be quite helpful. But we're going to have to put that into practice. We're going to have to apply that right now, immediately, because, as I say, we're going to have to think pretty carefully about this topic of rest. And I think that if you do that, if you expend the energy and the discipline necessary for thinking carefully about this topic, that you will receive the payoff. That is, you'll begin to see some of the fruit and reward of thinking through it. Now, what we're going to do is read through the first three verses of chapter 2 in the book of Genesis. And by now, you might be on page 2 of your pew Bibles. If you haven't brought a copy of God's Word with you, you'll find a copy in the backs of the pews right in front of you. You can turn to page 1 or 2. Or 3, I'm not sure how your Bible's laid out, but we're now in chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first three verses. God's Word says this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from his work that he had done in creation." This is the word of God. And I want to work through these verses and then move on from these verses to kind of trace this theme of rest as the Bible story unfolds. And so what I propose is that I want to show you three things as we work through this morning. Okay, I want to show you, first of all, I want us to look at God's rest in the first place, God's rest. And then we'll look at Israel's rest before we turn to our rest, to consider our rest. So we're going to look at God's rest, Israel's rest, and then our rest. Okay? Let's begin with God's rest. And when we come to this chapter, seems like a very strange place to put a new chapter. I'm not sure what these initial editors and people that made these decisions were thinking some of the time. This seems like the wrong place to put it. But nevertheless, as we come into chapter 2, we have now come into day 7 of the creation week. And we've seen how the creation of humankind on day 6 was the pinnacle of creation. We talked about mankind as being the crown of creation. That's kind of the high point of the creation events. But as we come now to the 7th day, we discover that the seventh day has an emphasis all of its own. There is definitely emphasis placed on this particular day, we're supposed to see, I believe, that there is something special about this day. And there are a number of clues from the text that give us that indication, that there's emphasis here and that there's something special here about this day. And let me give you just a couple of those clues that we see in the text about the significance of this day. And the first is, its significance can be seen simply by its position in the creation week. So day seven, the seventh day, comes at the end. And often, if you're going to emphasize something, you're going to put it at the end. Okay? It's kind of like, you know, you do this with meals, speaking of food. You do this is why dessert was created. Okay? Because you want to lay emphasis to that the best part of the whole meal, let's be honest. Okay? It's kind of the cap on a really good meal. Dessert is it comes at the end, and it caps it off, and it leaves a sweet taste in your mouth. So simply by its virtue of its position at the end, creation week has been wonderful. Of course, the whole week's been wonderful, but this seventh day is emphasized, and its effect is that it would just linger in our, not in our mouths, but in our minds and in our hearts. So speaking of its position at the end, I think these verses are meant to be paired with the verses that are at the very beginning. And so I'll ask you to glance back to Genesis 1:1, where this all started. And it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You're familiar with that verse by now, I hope. But I want you to now, with that verse in mind, look again, just glance again at the first three verses of chapter 2, and what you're going to see is the same kinds of things repeated. And so you hear the word God. You hear God referred to, Elohim. You see the word create or creation. That's the unique word, bara, that's used in Genesis 1:1. You come across the phrase the heavens and the earth in both of these places. And really, that's why I think this is the main reason I think this is a bad place to put a chapter division, because what these two passages are meant to do, being very similar, is to stand as kind of bookends to the whole package. Okay, the beginning and the finishing of this creation week, the same words, the same phrases are used, and we're left with that image of this is all a unit, this is all held together. And in that kind of a setting, there is emphasis placed on that last bookend. Okay? Hope you can see that. And then next, notice the phrase the seventh day. The seventh day is a phrase in verses 2 and 3. And how many times do you find that? Well, if you just glance through, you see it three times. And this is a classically Hebrew way of laying emphasis on something. And so if you want to emphasize, if you really want to stress something, you repeat it. You say it three times. So you're familiar, I'm sure, with the refrain, holy, holy, holy. It's laying emphasis to the great holiness of God. Maybe you've come across in your Bible readings in the book of Jeremiah that the prophet there is lamenting the hardness of the Israelite heart. And he pronounces this, he says this, "O land, land, land." And I always read that wrong because my grandmother was from the East Coast in Canada. They're a particular breed all their own. And she would always say, "Well, land sakes, oh land, land." But he's not saying this, he's stressing, "Oh land, the land of Israel, land, land, land. Hear the word of the Lord." The emphasis there on land you get from the repetition. And then here we have in our passage, the seventh day, The seventh day, the seventh day, repeated, bam, 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 verses 2 and 3. And the effect is meant to be like a bell, a gong that's ringing out, so that we would see that there is something special here. There's stress and emphasis laid on this seventh day. Well then, let's get right to it. What is so special about this day? And the text tells us that this day is special because this was the day that on which God rested. And let's be honest with ourselves just for a second. This strikes us as strange, doesn't it? I mean, everything that you know, forget what you know about God in toto, just think about what you know about God from chapter 1 of Genesis. We've come to know that this God is eternal, that he is self-existent, that he is self-sufficient, that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's able to create things out of nothing by the agency of just speaking them into existence. This is an amazing God. It certainly doesn't fit that picture that we've come to see of God, to imagine this God kind of, you know, hunched over, gasping for air, just utterly physically exhausted, kind of like, you know, the image of me at the end of a Wednesday night sports night, you know, just like hunched over, barely can stand. And then when I get home, just like collapse into the lazy boy, it just swallows you up, and in one swift motion, the leg comes up, just utterly exhausted because I'm not a teenager anymore. This is not who God is. This is who I am, but this God is not like this. We mentioned Isaiah 40 last week, didn't we? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. What a strange thing it is to read, God rested. This must not be what we think of resting to be. This must not be like our rest. It must be different in some way. God does not need to rest like we need to rest. It doesn't mean that he was depleted and exhausted and he desperately needed to be refreshed and re-energized and replenished. Instead, in this context, to rest simply means to cease from work. Okay, it doesn't mean getting replenished. It means just stopping, ceasing the work that he has done. And so when we say that God rested, again, we just mean simply that he ceased the work of creation that he had been engaged in for 6 days. Why? Why did he stop? It's important to understand why. The reason is, I think the text is clear, because he had completed it. It was finished. It was done. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of the heavens and the earth were finished. God had finished his work of creation. There's another word in the text that's in there for repetition, isn't it? Finished. It's finished. God has finished. He who began a good work in creation had brought it through to completion. And so he stopped working. And what a work it was. Let's just pause to reflect on that again. He had created the heavens and the earth in all of their vast array. This is the language of chapter 1 here. It's meant to that we would just stop and recognize again, oh yes, this is not just a little earth that he threw together. It's full of hosts. It's swarming with living creatures. It's beautiful. What a work it's been. Sun, moon, and stars, the sea, the dry land, vegetation, swarms of birds and fish and animals and reptiles and all the host of them, as the text puts it. Not to mention the creation of man and woman in his image and after his likeness. What a work that was. What a wonderful week it's been. what a wonderful world it is. The Lord sees trees of green, red roses too. He sees skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day and the dark sacred night, and he thinks to himself, what a wonderful world. This is exactly what God's evaluation is, isn't it? Don't forget the verse that has just passed. It's very much related here that God steps back after completing his work on day six and he says, what a wonderful world. I don't know if he used a gravelly, what a want, but he said, "What?" Essentially, it is good. It is, behold, it is very good. Now, you might be wondering, well, how is this related? What does this have to do with rest? And the answer is everything. Well, at least two things, two main things, really. First, since the world was everything he intended it to be, since it was very good, since it was perfect, God ceases from creation. He's done. There's nothing more to be done. It's finished. It's fantastic. God's rest, in this sense, is like a magnificent mic drop. You younger kids probably know what I'm talking about. But some of the older folks might need to know that when an MC or someone really says something awesome or performs something awesome or gives a witty comeback, he just drops the mic. It's still on, so you hear it go, bang, clang. A mic drop, it's like, I'm out. You know what I mean? Because what more needs to be said? What more can be done? It's perfect. And this rest, you rest. God's resting. He's done. He's finished because it's perfect. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. And I'll give another illustration for the sake of the older people. Okay, it's like a prosecutor. It's like an attorney. Use a good boring example here. All right, an attorney who's just presented a masterful case. I mean, there's nothing more to be said. He laid out the whole case perfectly, beyond a shadow of a doubt. The jury's going to be deliberating for like 2 seconds, because this attorney has just laid out the case perfectly. And what does she say at the end of that case? She says, "I rest my case." The prosecution rests. And it doesn't mean that the prosecution like immediately goes back and falls into a lazy chair, lazy boy. It means that prosecution has done everything they could possibly do. They've laid out the case. It's perfect. It's airtight. We're done. I rest. And this is exactly, I think, what God does on this seventh day. As he looks out at the work that he had done, it's finished, it's fantastic, nothing more to be said, nothing more to be done, doesn't need a little bit of tweaking. And I would just warn you, just as an aside here, you need to be very careful that you don't fall for these different versions of creation, different interpretations of Genesis, that make God's work out to be, or creation out to be, that it just took millions and millions of years of natural processes where things became more and more good and useful and constructive. That's not the image that we're meant to get from the story. God leaves us with the distinct impression. He speaks things into existence. They immediately come to life, and they come forth fully formed and fantastic. I just offer that as an aside for what it's worth. But after doing all of that for a week, and you know me by now, I believe that that is a literal week, not a collection of millions and billions of years, but after a literal week of doing that, nothing more needs to be done, nothing more needs to be made. It's all very, very good, and God can rest. And actually, let me give you just one more example of what this type of rest this is, okay? This one is from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the Son of God, the author is. We read this, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." What did Jesus, was there a lazy boy right there at the right hand of the throne of God? And Jesus is like, "Oh my goodness, I am spent. What a work it's been to redeem sinners." No, we have the picture of him ascending to the right hand of God and sitting down, resting as it were. Why? Because it is finished. There's nothing more that he needs to do in the salvation of sinners. He has completed that work. It's accomplished. And he can rest. This is the rest, I believe, that we're meant to see that God is partaking in here on this seventh day. And that leads us to the second aspect of God's rest, which is actually very much related. And that is that this rest entails enjoyment and satisfaction. Have you ever experienced that kind of rest? You know, you've made something, you've built something, you've had this artistic creation, and you finally get it right, you finally finish it, and it's good. It's really good. And so you stop, you set your brush down and your palette down, and you just step back, and you smile. You begin to enter into the delight of it, the enjoyment of it, the supreme satisfaction of it. You kind of bask in it and wallow in the goodness of this work. And I believe that this is a picture that we're supposed to get when we read that God rests. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner describes this as a rest of achievement, not inactivity, but achievement. God has achieved something marvelous and glorious, and his resting is him standing back, beaming, and entering into the joy and the satisfaction, the delight of the paradise that he has created. This seventh day is special, no doubt. And it's special because this is the day on which God rested in these senses. And so God blessed it, we read here in the passage. And we're somewhat familiar with that word already from the creation account. We've seen God blessing things before. For example, he has blessed the creatures so that they and we would be fruitful and multiply, that we would fill the earth and subdue it. That requires a blessing of God, that he kind of speaks over us that blessing and that favor so that that would happen, so that it is empowered to happen. And essentially, according to verse 3 of our passage, God made this day holy. So it's not just that he blessed it, but he blessed it, made it, making it holy. And that's a bit of an elevation, isn't it? Literally, it's an elevation to make something holy. But so far we've seen him say it's good, it's good. Indeed, it's very good. But this is the first time out of a lot of times in the whole Bible where this word holy is used. It's going to be used a lot throughout the rest of these pages, but this is now what God has blessed the seventh day and made it. It's holy. That word means to separate or to set apart from common use, right? And really it's to set apart in this direction such that you elevate it. This thing is elevated. It's to be regarded as being highly exalted. So here's a question for you to answer, just to remind you in your heads, okay? When you compare this day with the other 6 days, What is different? What's missing? These days have a certain formula to them. It says, and God said, let us, or let the earth, or let there be, and there was. And then at the end of each day, here's the answer that I'm after. You find the closing formula, and it was evening, and it was morning, the nth day, the first day, or the third day, or the sixth day. Do you see that it's not here on the seventh day? It doesn't say there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. It's missing. And so we ask, well, what's going on here? Is this just an oversight? Moses just kind of missed this one? You know, we're having a business meeting tonight, and it's a good one. I'd like to encourage every member of Grace Baptist Church to attend. These are the best kind of business meetings to have because we're going to hear the testimony of how God has worked in his grace in the lives of Mike and Monica Barnett. And then, Lord willing, we're going to receive them into membership. That's going to be fantastic. But I usually chair the business meetings, which, personally, I don't really even like doing. I don't think I'm very good at it. I'm not one of these guys that's a stickler for Robert's rules of order. Let's put it that way, okay? There's a very formal way that you run business meetings, and I'm always afraid that I'm going to forget something or miss something. And so at the beginning, you call the meeting to order. But I'm always afraid, well, what if I forget at the end to entertain a motion to adjourn? What happens then? Are we just like in perpetual business meeting for the next 3 months? What would the minutes be like on that, Barb? That would be difficult. Do you record? Are we in a perpetual business meeting? And so I always have to make very careful notes. You got to end this thing the proper way. And is that what's going on here? I think it is. I think it's purposely designed by God so that we would be in a certain predicament, not a negative one, like being in a business meeting for 3 months, but a positive one, that we would be released kind of into this predicament of being in paradise. He's created this beautiful world, and he's exalted mankind in this world, and we'll see that he takes the man and the woman, places them in the garden to work it and keep it. There's a sense in which I think the same thing, he's purposely not closing off this day, but keeping it open with the idea that mankind would now enter into this rest and this paradise. His rest, that he's now resting, that mankind would be called alongside of him into that rest, and together they would enjoy and delight in and find satisfaction in the fellowship and in the beauty of all that God is and all that God has done. I believe, I could be wrong, but I think that that's intentionally why there is no evening, why there is no morning to the seventh day. Now, you might question where I'm getting that and why I would even bring us into this, because aren't we talking about God's rest? Well, I get this. I'll talk more about us in just a few minutes, but I'm getting this, and I'm putting us into the mix right now, because I take from Jesus' words in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, where he explains that the Sabbath was made for man. He says that, right? You remember that? It's in the course of a discussion with the Pharisees, who thought that mankind was subservient to the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, no, the Sabbath was made for man. And that helps me to see, as we go back into this, that what God is doing here isn't ultimately and finally for himself. It is for us. That he has created this, he's even resting like this for our sakes. He calls us into it. And then on the balance of, you just pull in stuff from the rest of Scripture, And we can see that what God has intended from the outset is that humanity would enter into his rest. Okay? That we would enter into this peace and joy and delight and satisfaction. Mankind, in other words, we were created in order to enter into the joy of our master, if I could put it like that. How did that work out for us? I'm mindful of the fact that I keep spoiling our story. Okay, we're not exactly going through this in order. We'll come to this in due course in Genesis chapter 3, but I can't help but spoil things a little bit because I want to trace how this plays out in the rest of the storyline of Scripture, and it's impossible to do it without spoilers. So, spoiler alert, we sin and we rebel, we humans. And the result of that is that fellowship with God is broken. It's now broken. And not only that, but we are expelled from this paradise. We have been kicked out, to put it crudely, with angels, with flaming swords guarding the way back into this paradise, into this rest. And so if you're naming this chapter of the story, a good name might be Paradise Lost. I don't know, I just came up with that. It might be successful one day. But this is what's happened. Paradise has been lost. Our rest has been interrupted. Let's turn now to look at Israel's rest, because subsequent chapters of the story of the Bible focus on this particular group of people, this nation of Israel, who God has chosen out of all the nations of the earth, not because they were great stuff, actually more because they were small and not great stuff, and he chooses them as a representative sample of humanity. These are a group of people to whom God has made very great and precious promises. And in time, he rescues them and redeems them out of slavery in Egypt. I think it'll be helpful for us if we took just a couple of minutes to play out this topic of rest as it pertains to this people, Israel. So, again, Israel's rest. Now, after Genesis 2, the next time we discover there's any discussion of the seventh day, it's hundreds and hundreds of years later. God's leading his people through the wilderness. He's brought them out of Egypt. And these people are complaining, as they often do. They're complaining about the lack of food. They're saying ridiculous things like, it'd be better if we were back in Egypt under slavery because at least there we got three square meals a day. And so God, being gracious and merciful and slow to anger, he had provided manna for them, daily manna, in fact. The command was that they could go out in the morning and they ought to take only that which would feed their family for that one day. Anything extra that they tried to take for themselves and squander away would rot. It would go bad. Okay, so it wasn't going to do them any good. God explicitly commanded that they would take just what they needed for that day, except on the sixth day. And on that day, they were to collect 2 days' worth, because God said, on the seventh day, you're not going to collect manna. You're going to rest. You're not going to do work. And really, what this is just a preparation for them for what God was going to command of them very shortly. And so we turn to Exodus chapter 20. This is where we pick up the action, where God is giving his law to the people on tablets of stone. And among the 10 things, and actually among the 613 things that God ultimately commands of this people, is the fourth commandment. Exodus 20:8-11 says, Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourners within your gates. For, why? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So you see what the Lord's doing here is he's drawing on this pattern that he set forth in this creation week. Another reason why I believe it was an actual week of creation and not a bunch of long ages, because it sets the pattern for weeks. And God draws upon this pattern that he has established. And in Exodus 31, a few chapters later in verse 13, the Lord explains that this Sabbath, the reason that he's commanding this, is it's given to you, he says, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. In other words, keeping the Sabbath every day, doing no work, even down to the smallest little bit of work, not doing that, keeping the Sabbath was to remind the people of Israel that they were sinners, that we in our sin had forfeited paradise and rest. And if we're ever again to be made holy, if there's any way back into this rest, ultimately, it's going to have to be through the Lord, because he's the one who makes us holy. So God did initiate a work with Israel, his chosen people. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he rescued them from dominion and slavery in Egypt. And now he's in the process of leading them into the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. A new sort of Eden. A sort of paradise, if you will. A land of rest. But what happened there? Well, As the writer to the Hebrews explains in chapter 3, verse 16 to 19, there's a whole generation of Israelites that died while they're spinning their wheels in the desert, in the wilderness. Why? Because of their rebellion, because of their unbelief, their hardness of heart. And Hebrews says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see they were able to enter into the promised land. In other words, they were not able to enter into his rest because of unbelief. In other words, we have another paradise lost. And yes, in some sense they did enter the promised land, but as Hebrews says again, if Joshua, under whose leadership they entered, was able to provide them with ultimate rest, there wouldn't be a need for another. But there was a need for another, because this paradise was lost as well. It seems completely hopeless and helpless until you remember that all of these things that the Sabbath and the land and the rest and even the nation of Israel, all the things that all of these things were pointing to, they were all signs pointing to something beyond themselves. All of these were shadows and signs, like I said, pointing to greater realities. You might remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, from a previous sermon series. It says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Why? "These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, what the Apostle Paul is explaining here is that the Sabbath was a sign pointing us to the substance which is found in Christ. So that brings us to our last point, ourselves. Let's think about our rest. What of us? Will we ever experience the rest that is described in Genesis 2? Will we ever get to enter into that kind of rest of enjoying the satisfaction and delight of the Word of God and the work of God and in fellowship with Him forever in paradise? Is it possible for sinners such as we are to enter into God's rest? And the simple answer is, praise the Lord, yes, it is possible. And it's only possible through Jesus Christ. This Jesus is the one who arrives on the scene, plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, healing people purposely on the Sabbath, which, as you know, really irritated the Pharisees, who were sticklers about the Sabbath. They wouldn't let you do, or they certainly wouldn't do themselves, the smallest little thing. In fact, they had made other rules because God wasn't quite stringent enough, they thought. So they had all these sorts of rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus comes into the midst of them. He comes on the scene just blowing up all of that. It's almost as if, as John MacArthur says, Jesus does whatever he wants on the Sabbath. And that is because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He declares himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. And you want to know what's really irritating to the Pharisees? It wasn't even so much that he broke the Sabbath. It's because when they challenged him on it, he said things like this: "My Father is working until now," John 5, "and I am working." Do you see what he's doing? John explains it. The gospel writer explains, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The audacity. God, Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. He is equal with God. And when he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, you know that something is changing, that something has reached its fulfillment in this person of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls himself, again, the Lord of the Sabbath because he was the fulfillment of everything that the Sabbath is pointing to. This is the one, this Jesus Christ, who would deal most decisively with our sin and our rebellion. And how did he deal with that? By nailing them to the cross. This is the one who made peace between us and God by the blood of his cross. So that we can sing along with Charles Wesley, "Love's redeeming work is done. Ah, 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 alleluia. Fought the fight, the battle's won. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids him rise. Alleluia. Christ has opened paradise. Ah, 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 alleluia." Jesus Christ has made the way open that we can enter paradise, that we can finally enter the rest of God, that we could enter into his rest. And so this same Jesus calls out to you. Don't picture this Jesus as someone living 2,000 years ago, but he calls out to you and he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly, I'm gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Christ, friends, this is what I'm saying, we have rest now, and we have full and final rest in the new heavens and the new earth, a new paradise, a final Eden, a place of rest. And we long for that day when we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Great work. You've been working. Now, enter into the joy of your master." There's a main point of application here from Hebrews 3 and 4. In light of the Sabbath rest that's still to come. And this is what the Holy Spirit says to you. You remain an unbeliever, or whether you're a believer who has just grown careless. The Holy Spirit says this to you, today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews 3, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so the Spirit says to you, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, as long as it's a day that ends in Y, essentially, exhort one another that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Take care that you enter into that rest. We ought to be exhorting each other along these lines. Now, in the next 2 minutes, let me just address some questions that you might be having. You might be thinking, yeah, okay, that's wonderful. Great. This is a great story. I don't want to take away from that. But what about the Sabbath? I thought you were going to talk about the Sabbath and the seventh day or the Lord's Day or something like that. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to not work or eat out or shop? Am I supposed to stay in my church clothes all day long? What's the deal here? And here's my answer, my brief answer. And it's simply this. Why go back to the shadows when we live in the reality of the substance, which is Jesus Christ? Why would we go back to the thing that was given to a particular people for a particular time in order to point to the greater reality of Christ when we live in the light of that reality? Why go back into the shadows when we have the substance? Okay? Through Christ, we get to participate in God's rest. A little bit now and fully and finally when he returns for us and we're ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. Why on earth would you go back to being bound by something that was just pointing to the reality in which we now live? And yet many people believe, many Christians, perhaps some of you, believe that we ought to continue to keep the seventh day holy. Many other people believe that the exalted day in the light of Christ changes from the seventh day, Saturday, to Sunday, the first day of the week, because that's the day in which Christ rose from the dead. So there's people that believe that as well. They observe, they don't work, and they keep the Lord's Day holy. Others believe, as you may have figured I do, that this side of the cross, there is nothing particularly special about the seventh day of the week, or the first day of the week, or the third day of the week. All of our lives are to be devoted to worship all day, every day. And so you wonder, well, with this huge variety of opinions and beliefs about the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, what are we supposed to do? And thankfully, the Apostle Paul helps us out, as he often does, this time in Romans 14, verse 5. He describes the situation perfectly. He says this, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. He's being polite, but really he's talking about the Sabbath, okay? Someday, one person esteems the Sabbath as being higher and holier than another. Another person esteems all days alike. So what's the solution, Paul? Am I supposed to browbeat the person that believes differently from me? Am I supposed to guilt that person, make him feel horrible, or make her feel worthless for believing what she believes about this issue of the Sabbath? Paul says, no, not at all. Each one should be convinced in his mind or her own mind. Both people ought to do whatever they do in honor of the Lord. After all, all of us stand before our master. We stand or we fall. We give an account to him. And here's the other thing that Paul reveals. that the person who believes differently from you about the Sabbath or the Lord's Day has already been welcomed by God. And the text goes on to say, he will be upheld by God. God isn't going to judge him. Okay? He stands or falls before his master. And by the way, he stands because the Lord is able to make him stand. And so the short answer is, what do we do with all these differences about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day? It's the same answer as the rest of the Christian life. And that is, we live it in grace. We show grace to our brothers and sisters. We all stand together before God. Show some grace here on this point. Because, listen, we have been shown such grace. Through Christ, we have peace with God. And we have rest. We rest from our works, our scurrying around. What am I going to do? How am I going to be made right with God? What do I have to do to get this salvation? Nothing. It's by grace that we've been saved, through faith, by Christ. And through Christ, we will be welcomed into paradise. We will have eternal rest and peace and joy and satisfaction and fellowship forever with our God and with our Savior. Amen? Strive to enter his rest. I'll ask the worship team to come and